That's so engrossed in the song, I almost forgot I was supposed to preach. Do you want to take this opportunity to say what a privilege it was to remember the Lord, as His remembrance is always precious in consideration of His lovely person and the wonderful messages yesterday afternoon by our brother Boyd and also Mr. Mortland were so helpful in that regard. The thought still lingered with us around the Lord's table this morning. Certainly also appreciated the Lord's blessings in terms of the potluck. Some would think we shouldn't call it a potluck, but a pot providence, because I really don't think the food was accidental. It was provided by the Lord, and we certainly appreciated that opportunity. And since this is the last chance I'll have to speak to you as a conference, since we'll be in various chapels this evening, I do want to thank you for the wonderful hospitality, the warm response, the provision of those who work behind the scenes to make this possible. So, a hearty thanks. Spirit of God, through me, to you. The Lord has led us at this time to speak on His coming, so would you turn with me to John 14, and we'll be centering our thoughts about verses 1 through 6, but making our main theme His promise coming. John 14, 1 through 6. One of the greatest promises that Jesus Christ ever gave is the simple but sure promise in verse 3 of this passage. I will come again. And it's upon this promise that the believer's hope for the future is based. As a matter of fact, the church, the true church, has had this as her blessed hope and will have it as her blessed hope until it's fulfilled by the coming of the bridegroom to take the bride, the head coming for the body, and the Lord coming for the people in Himself. We can hardly imagine what this wonderful hope has meant to the saints through the ages. They're people who have suffered starvation, prison, deprivation, even martyrdom, because they really believe in the blessed hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons Apostle Paul lived and labored so faithfully for our Lord was he really believed that Christ could come at any moment and rapture him. And you and I must believe that the Lord can come at any moment for us if we're to fully live and labor for him in the days that we live in. Now the disciples were in a situation in which they needed this blessed hope. Found in verse 1, the need for this hope. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, that is the Father. Believe also in me, God the Son. And they had plenty of reason to have troubled hearts. The Lord Jesus had just given three momentous announcements. Number 1, I am going to depart from you and go to the Father. Number 2, Judas is going to betray me. Number 3, Peter is going to deny me. And these momentous announcements did to their heart what a food mixture does to a bowl of vegetables. It stirred them up. They were anxious. They were fearful. In short, they had spiritual heart trouble. Now these are 11 believers that our Lord is talking to. Judas is out of the picture. The Bible said in John 13, he went out and it was dark. And beyond that, eternal darkness. But here 11 believers, spiritual heart trouble. Now this kind of heart trouble, no cardiac or cardiologist can cure. No heart transplant will remove this. It calls for the divine physician, the Lord Jesus. And his solution is simply this. I want you to trust in me, the Lord Jesus is saying. The Son of God just as much as you would trust in the Father God. And Luther rightly recognized that here we have a clear claim to deity. Anyone who would say, trust in me as you would trust in the Father God, is either committing blasphemy or their deity. The latter, of course, is the case. If we had no other evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ in the Bible, this would be sufficient. Of course, there's overwhelming evidence. And I want to sidetrack here and say, we're not only to believe in the Lord Jesus as we believe in our Father God. We are to honor the Son of God as we honor the Father God. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who has sent me. John 5:23. We are to worship the Son of God as we would worship the Father God. Let all the angels of God worship him. And the Father would never ask anyone to be worshipped who was less than deity. For thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, honor him, and worship him just as much as you will the Father God. And the simple solution for a troubled heart is a trusting heart. And I repeat for the second time, the disciples needed this. They had trusted in other people. Judas, the trusted treasurer. John 12 tells us he was a thief, already pilfering out of the money bag. And he was going to be the traitor. We cannot trust in other people as we trust in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Two verses to this point. These would be the only two we'll turn to outside of John 14. But mark these well in your word. Jeremiah 17:5. Jeremiah 17:5. Maybe one of the greatest dangers of our day is pointed to by Jeremiah 17:5. We cannot trust in men as we trust in the Lord. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Now here's the flip side, the positive side. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. One of the differences between cursing and blessing is who you're trusting in. Man the cursing, the Lord the blessing. And our Lord makes no mistake when he directs their faith to his own wonderful person, not to a thing or a group, but to his person. It's him in whom we trust. Now, I probably could not present a simpler exhortation to the Lord's people than the exhortation to live by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But I recall a situation where I was passing through a crisis in my early Christian life, and an older brother put his arm around me, and he dared to say, Henry, I'm familiar with your crisis, and what you need to do is trust the Lord. And if it had not been for the restraining grace of God, I think I would have gone right in his nose. The old nature. Sir, you're not telling me anything. Dare you teach me to trust in the Lord? I, as a believer, know that as every other Christian does. The problem was, that was precisely what I was not doing with my crises, committing them to Jesus Christ. And lo and behold, as these were turned over to the person of Christ, and a renewed faith was put in his person, they began to be solved. And when we do that, you get at least three results. Number one, living by faith in the Lord Jesus, putting our faith in him in our Christian life, not the salvation faith, but Christian life faith, first of all brings us hope. When the Bible speaks of hope, it is not talking about wish so or maybe so, like I hope it is sunny tomorrow. The word for hope means a certain expectation that what God has promised, that's what he's going to do. Now, the coming of our Lord Jesus is not an uncertainty. It's called the blessed hope. And it's not the blessed maybe so. It's for sure a certain expectation and anticipation God will do what he has promised. The moment you believe, you can be sure you're going to be a participant in the blessed hope. Over every grave, over every human being, could be written one of two epitaphs, blessed hope or no hope. Which one would have to be written over you? Those who believe have blessed hope. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have blessed hope. And the more you believe, the more blessed that hope becomes. A second result is you experience the peace of God. Why, we would know that from Isaiah, even apart from this. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. But would you glance with me down to John 14:27, where he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, that expression is repeated twice. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, and in verse 27. So, the opposite of a troubled heart is a peaceful heart, and the way you get it, according to Isaiah, is by trusting in the Lord Jesus. See how the Word of God fits together. God had to have written it. If man had written it, it would have been utter confusion. I heard a non-believer say, or rather, read in a book, wasn't even a believer, he says, the Bible is the only book put together by a committee that is a good job of composition. Would that he had seen that the reason there could be so many biblical writers, and yet one message that he was careful to see, because one God behind the message, it all fits right together. Now, in this world that we live in, when a crisis comes, usually Satan comes. And he says, don't just stand there, do something. Push the panic button. Act in the flesh. Make a rush and rash decision. Commit yourself to a course of action that's sinful and will create tremendous problems if you try to retract yourself from it or if you continue in it. I'd like to remind us today that there are no red telephones in heaven. There's no panic button there waiting for our God to push. Things are peaceful in heaven. And by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, the saint is transported from the turmoil of this life into the calm of eternity. Have you ever read of the glassy sea around the throne of God that it appears that way? A glassy sea is a peaceful. There are no waves. There are no turmoil. There are no troubles. Philippians 4:6-7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall guard, shall garrison your minds of thought. God builds a fort around the mind of the believer. So the turmoil is on the outside, but there is blessed peace on the inside. And this tells us that when we get this peace, we're really trusting the Lord Jesus. For often what happens is Christians know that they should not worry. Five times at the end of Matthew 6, Christ says, don't be anxious. Don't worry. Don't be careful. The Lord doesn't repeat it because he forgot it. He repeats it lest we forget it. Now, how do I know I'm really trusting in the Lord Jesus in a crisis, in a problem, in a need, when I have a spiritually troubled heart? I know I'm trusting him when my hands are off of it and his are on it. I know I'm trusting him when the peace that passeth understanding has flooded my heart and soul. But Christians inconsistently say, why pray about it when you can worry about it? We should not be surprised if unsaved people worry. What else do we expect them to do? They can't get through to God in prayer unless it's the prayer of salvation. But a Christian should never worry because he can pray. Worry is rooted in unbelief. My hand's off of it. His hands are on it. Oh, yes, I do like you do. I run back and take it back. Do you ever do that? Sometimes within 5 minutes after I've committed it to the Lord. And I have to be honest, Lord, I've taken the burden back. I confess it and I take it back to thee, Lord. And once again, the peace that passeth understanding guards my heart and mind. The devil is saying, act in the flesh. The world is saying, panic. The world is saying, we live in a jello generation. We're so shaky. But God says, let not your heart be troubled. Experience my peace through faith in my Son. We have a blessed hope. The more we believe, the more blessed it becomes. We have the provision of peace, not that the world gives, Christ has willed it to us. included you in his will. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. You may not have a rich uncle and be on his will, but you're on the Lord Jesus' will, and you can claim it right now. Third result is, such a trust will remove fear. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare. The fear of man is a trap door of Satan. He that trusteth in the Lord, he shall be saved. So this doesn't mean that we throw caution to the wind, that we try to find out what's the most crime-ridden area of town and take a stroll down there at midnight. There's a narrow line between faith and foolishness. The discerning child of God knows the difference. But it does mean what Spurgeon said. God's child, in God's will, is immortal whose work is done. Fear thou not. Faith in the bosom of the believer, in the person of the Lord Jesus, expels fear that brings torment, replaces it with peace, and a blessed hope. There's a lot to be afraid of in our world. All-out nuclear warfare, double-digit inflation, energy crisis. You can get a nervous breakdown just reading the paper or watching the news. And what does a Christian do? Christians are to be realistic. We're to care. We're to pray for those in authority, 1 Timothy 2. But Christians are not to let their hearts be troubled because our trust is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our hope is in His coming. Maybe the disciples said, Lord, we really needed that. Maybe you and I do too. And if the Lord himself were to give you a spiritual EKG, what would your heart show? Trusting heart or troubled heart? Let's exchange. Whoever here has a troubled heart, if it's me, I want to do it. For a trusting heart in our Lord Jesus Christ and experience his peace, removal of fear, and the blessing of his blessed hope. This is the need of the blessed hope, but there's a wonderful basis for it found in verses 2 and 3. Few people are so sad to see as a person who's lived for a false hope. It's like they live for a soap bubble and it pops. All of life is past. All of life is vain without the blessed hope of our Lord Jesus. The basis for it, beginning at verse 2, is that in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The word mansions here occurs only once in the New Testament. It's the noun form for abiding, abiding places, abode, heavenly abode. The verb we have in John 1 three times, John 15 a number of times, spiritually abide in Christ to be fruitful. This is talking about the eternal abode in the Father's house. After all, have you ever seen a mansion in a house? These are abiding places in the Father's house. And being from the South, of course, as I would read mansions, I would think, of course, of a big two-story colonial home on 40 acres of green grass. That was my place in heaven, and I was ready to occupy it. But that's not the picture here. Neither is it just a cabin in the corner of glory land, I assure you. This is the picture of a king's oriental palace with rooms for all the king's sons. And someone says with a sigh, oh no, we get to heaven in high-rise apartment living. This is the danger of applying earthly conditions to heavenly situations. The Father's house is where I want to be, where the Father's Son is, and all your neighbors will be perfect, glorified believers. And that's home for the believer. The best dwelling on earth is just temporary. And the moment a person trusts Jesus Christ, there is reserved a place in heaven. Cancellation of the place in hell, reservation of a place in heaven. And those reservations in heaven of the true believer will never be canceled. Praise the Lord for your reservation in heaven, in the cancellation, you'll never see the fires of hell. You trusted Christ as your Savior. Now these disciples, many of them had left their literal physical home. And it just sounded too good to be true. For our Lord says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Satan is the father of lies. Jesus Christ is interested only in the truth. Taste of the Lord and see that He is good. Haven't you found Him tried and true for everything you trusted Him for in this life? He has never failed. And I believe everything that He says about the next life. And He does twice. Once in verse 2, once in verse 3, He speaks of a place. Heaven does involve a place. And the same word for prepare is used in Revelation 21:2 of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, only there it's past tense. It's prepared. Here He's going to prepare it. There it's prepared. So by the time the rapture takes place, the New Jerusalem, our heavenly abode, will be finished and furnished. No labor problems. No material shortages. Ready for the occupancy of His wonderful bride. But more wonderful, the bridegroom who shed His blood to purchase His bride, the church. I recognize there are those who feel the preparation here points specifically to the work on the cross. However, I believe the connection is this, that the cross was necessary to take place for anyone to be able to occupy these heavenly abodes. I think specifically talking about preparing the heavenly abode. But there had to be the cross before there could be the crown. There had to be the suffering before the glory. There had to be the humiliation before the exaltation. And please be reminded that our entrance into glory, our exaltation, and our occupation is all because of His work on Calvary. When you're in heaven, don't look to see any nail prints in any human hands there or on any side. You'll only see those in the God-man's hands, in the God-man's side. As an eternal reminder, we no longer partake of the bread and wine. Till He comes, we're to partake. When He comes, we'll have those eternal reminders as a right for our reservation, our abode in heaven. The crown will be there. The cross will never be forgotten. Now, as He goes and prepares this place, we have two indications here. And they arise out of a problem that Christians sometimes face. And they say, I resent the fact that I was not upon earth to walk and talk with Jesus Christ. It was unfair not to be able to be with the disciples, touch Him, talk with Him, hear Him. Let's look at it this way. His departure is temporary. I go. Verse 3. But I come again. Secondly, His departure is purpose. He goes to prepare a place. Now, if a bridegroom went to prepare a beautiful home for the bride, she would not resent this. She would rejoice in it because she knows He's coming back to take her into this beautiful place that He has prepared. He's preparing our forever home. He's gone away temporarily. He's coming back to claim His bridegroom and to take her there forever. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Don't resent it. It's temporary and it's going to be over soon. Don't resent it. It's purpose. To prepare a place for us. And He says, I will come again. The scoffers say, where is the promise of His coming? Well, it's right here, isn't it? John 14:3. I will come again. A well-known spiritual leader was riding on a train and seeking the witness to the man sitting beside him. And as he shared with him a bit on the Lord's coming, the man began to scoff at him. And then the brother turned in the word to 2 Peter 3 and said, well, you know, if the Lord could predict that you would stop at His second coming, don't you believe He could predict that He is coming? And He certainly is. Yes, God not only predicted He would come and will come, He even predicted those that would scoff at it. That just confirms Scripture. The unbeliever didn't stop at the second coming. We question the Scripture. God predicts he'll stop. He predicts he will come again. And his coming again is in the present tense here, though it's a future event. God's plans are so certain he can speak of the future as if they were right now. The best laid plans of man and men often go astray, but not God. And I believe this present tense has two other significant conclusions. He can speak of it in the present tense because of the certainty of it, future, but it's so certain you can count it as now, and because of the imminency of it. Someday it is going to be present. It could happen right now. The Lord will come someday. That's the certainty of it. He may come today. Exciting. That's the imminency of it. And when he comes, he will receive us unto himself. Heaven involves a place. Don't be ashamed to state it. Even though there was a skeptic who was talking to the little believing boy on a starry night and said, "Sonny, if there's a heaven, what direction is it?" And he pointed up to the stars and he says, "It's up there. I can see the light coming through the cracks in the floor." Now, that's not exactly the biblical picture, but his opinion that heaven was a definite place that the Lord had prepared could not be changed, and rightly so. As occupied as we might be with heaven as a place, the New Jerusalem, the main point is not the New Jerusalem, but the Lord Jesus, who received to his person. And that's the great emphasis of his coming. Acts 1:11. Who will come? This same Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself. Notice the emphatic. I will come again. Make no mistake. The best part of heaven is his person. If you went to the loveliest place, suddenly transported there you'd ever seen, desire there to live forever, but you understood truthfully that the Lord Jesus was not there, you'd be sure you came to the wrong address. It would not be heaven. The main part, the person where he is. Heaven involves a blessed place, the New Jerusalem. Heaven involves a blessed person above all, the Lord Jesus. Keep him in focus. How frustrating it would be to know of this blessed hope, but not know the way. This is what he gives us in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, where I go, you know, and the way you know. They knew the way, whether they realized it or not, because they knew Christ, and he is the way. But of course, Thomas, well, he would have his dupes here. So sure enough, he says, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now, Thomas either wasn't a good listener, or else he was sleeping, because the Lord had told him that he was the door into the sheepfold, return to the Father. But we have to agree with Thomas on this. It's rather foolish to talk about where you're going if you don't know where it is you're going, or how to get there if you don't know where you're going. So the Lord reminds him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This verse deserves a whole sermon, but don't get excited. We're not going to give it this afternoon. But just these simple remarks. Because he's the way, we can go there. Because he's the truth, we can know the way there. Because he's the life, we can live there. I would dare say that the majority of you have heard the statement, heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Heaven involves an eternal city for people who have eternal life with an eternal Savior. And we have a great deal of emphasis today on the idea of fitness. Fitness. Physical fitness. In Southern California, there seems to be a spa on every corner. And people who are not in those are out running in all kinds of get-ups. You can just see them 24 hours around the clock, somebody trotting up down the street. Physical exercise is good. Posture for a little, as Paul says. Bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. You need to take care of them. But I want to tell you about a spiritual fitness program. Here's how it works. The first principle is no man is fit
spiritually fit in himself to enter heaven. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. When you consider such things as anger, lust, lack of love for neighbor or enemy, then it would be possible for a person to sin at least 3 times a day, wouldn't you agree? In a year, that's over 1,000 sins. And like if you're 40 or 50 years old, that's 30,000 years. You're a major criminal, you see. From God's spiritual standpoint, how could you stand before the court of heaven and in any way be acquitted? You'd be utterly condemned. No man is fitted himself to enter heaven. Second principle, no man can fit himself for heaven. Christ, a man's redemption is utterly beyond himself. Who can say, I made my heart clean, I'm pure from sin? Not one. The third principle is, the Lord Jesus, by his grace, can make anyone who will trust him fit for heaven. The man in rags said, I may have on physical rags, but spiritually I'm fit. I'm all dressed up in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, ready to walk in as a full-fledged son in the front door of heaven. God doesn't save people by sneaking them in the back door of heaven and going around his justice and holiness while the angels, the seraphim, are saying, holy, holy, holy. Oh, no. He's just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus Christ. The believer can walk in the front door of heaven because Christ has taken every single sin in his body and his soul and borne it. He paid the full price. And we can sing truly, Jesus Christ, he did pay it all. Fit for heaven. The unbeliever is called upon and he must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved and participant in the blessed hope. The believer is called upon to abide in Christ in order to meet him with joy rather than with shame. 1 John 2:28, now those children abide in him, that when he shall appear, they may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. There's a story told of a young lady and a young fellow who had gotten married, and shortly after that he was called into the armed services. And he had an unexpected opportunity to return home. In the meantime, he had been very faithful in writing these beautiful love letters to his wife. And she would often pull them out, lie on the rug in front of the fireplace, and just pour over these and think of the adoration and the love that she had for her departed loved one, her dear husband, way at service. He sent a telegram to tell her about this unexpected leave when he would show up at their home, but it didn't get through. And it happened at that very time that she was due, she pulled out all the love letters, and she was reading on them, totally occupied with him and her love for him, and her longing for him when the knock came at the door. What a thrill to see her lover as she looked up from the love letters and a rush into his home. She could have been in another man's arms. She could have been at the local bar. She could have been in a worldly situation. When the Lord Jesus comes, will we be spiritually attached to the world in a worldly situation or abiding in him? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be reading the love letters and maybe a verse on his coming when he came? Or to be worshiping him and longing for his appearance when he would say, come up hither and continue your worship of me in heaven on higher ground. The Lord Jesus has a wonderful love, a special love for his people. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Nothing can separate us from the love of God or sever us from the body of Christ who have believed. But have you personally come to that point where you have believed in him as your Savior? And I must say solemnly to you, the issue is, turn to him, the one who loved your soul to death, turn to him and live everlasting, or you will burn everlasting. You must choose. Choose to believe the Lord Jesus. You receive him. When he comes, he will receive you. Even so, come, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.